Father in heaven, we pray that you will illumine your word for us, that we pray that it will be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 13, verses 31 through 33. This is another in the series, off and on series, on texts that transform. Verse 31 of chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus, we're told, put another parable before them, the disciples, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened." The question I want to introduce and attempt to answer in the next several times that I preach on Sunday nights is this: what is to be the outlook of the Christian church, the Christian community, toward the future? Is our outlook essentially optimistic or is it pessimistic? Do we anticipate success or failure? Are we going to experience victory, or will it be defeat? In the Southern California in which I was reared, basically all of the preachers and all of the Bible-believing churches had a very pessimistic eschatology. What they believed was that there would be inevitable decline in the years prior to the return of Christ. So whether you're talking about John MacArthur or Chuck Swindoll or Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, the great churches of my childhood and youth were all dispensational and premillennial. They all believed in the inevitability of decline all across society. There would be social decline, economic decline, political decline, educational decline. There would be widespread apostasy as well as unbelief prior to the return of Christ. This scheme of the end times was popularized by the Scofield Reference Bible that was first published in 1909 because it was the first study Bible with, you know, annotated Bible with notes to appear in the English language since the Geneva Bible. It was extremely popular and played a major role in popularizing that scheme of things with respect to the end of the age. And consequently, there was a very limited view of the mission of the church in the sense that essentially what our task was to do was to get people into lifeboats before the ship sunk. Decline, because it was inevitable, then any kind of engagement in the culture, engagement with society by Christians was superfluous. It was the equivalent of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic, as J. Vernon McGee once famously said. In 1970, Hal Lindsey published the book, The Late Great Planet Earth. That was the largest selling book, all categories, of the 1970s. 1972, the movie The Thief in the Night was widely broadcast in evangelical churches, scaring a whole generation half out of their minds with the fear that just before the total collapse of everything, the church would be raptured out. And those who were not genuine believers would be left behind and would be forced to go through the period of the Great Tribulation, which would continue for a period of 7 years. And this was a thing that was... horrifying thought to us. Now, that same view then was brought right into the 21st century by the Left Behind series that Tim LaHaye jointly authored, which consisted of 16 best-selling books, 16, published between 1995 and 2007 was the last of that series. I took it so seriously myself that during my sophomore year at college, I gave consideration to the possibility of dropping out of college, because after all, what was the sense of getting a degree when Jesus was going to return at any minute? And because all the signs were there. So Matthew 24, Mark 13 were interpreted as events that were occurring that you could draw right out of the headlines of that day. Wars, rumors of war, famines, false prophets, and so forth. These signs were interpreted as confirmation that the end was imminent. And then chief among the signs was 1948, Israel became a nation. And also from Matthew 24, this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place. Well, that was the event that triggered the end times timetable. This generation will not pass away. So 40 years from 1948, or rather, initially the claim was 25 years. So that would be 1973. That's my freshman year of college. That Jesus was going to return because that generation that saw the signs that were now occurring all around us would not pass away before Jesus came and the great tribulation then began. Then when Christ didn't show up, I can put that somewhat disrespectfully, then 40 years, so that would be 1988. And some of you will remember there was a booklet that was published, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Will Return in 1988. Very, very popular and widely disseminated and taken seriously by many, many, many evangelical Christians. So the signs of decline that were everywhere in the 1960s and 1970s, with the race riots, with the Vietnam War, with the assassinations of Robert Kennedy and first John Kennedy and then Martin Luther King and then Robert Kennedy, with the Arab oil embargo, all of these were seen as confirmation that the end was imminent, that there was nothing left for the church to do, that the end inevitably, prophetically, was that it would crash and burn. The end was doom and gloom. That is a very, very pessimistic eschatology. All right, only gradually did I begin to question whether or not that made sense of what the Bible has to say about Christ's kingdom and the future. And in my own study, the evidence began to accumulate. From the Old Testament, from the Gospels, from the Epistles, from the Book of Revelation, that the kingdom of Christ is portrayed as a global kingdom, and the world won to Christ. And the outlook is an optimistic outlook. The kingdom will grow, the church will succeed, the nations will be saved, Jesus shall reign. That's the picture that we have in the Bible. And so what I want to try to demonstrate is, beginning with these parables of the seeds, the mustard seeds and the leaven, and then we'll go as far as we can. We'll work our way through the Old Testament and then the New Testament and try to draw some conclusions. So let's look then at these parables of the kingdom. Verse 31, and he, Jesus, put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Kingdom. Kingdom means rule. It's called the kingdom of heaven, which is a circumlocution for what is also in other places called the kingdom of God, and still in other places, the kingdom of Christ. So the kingdom of God is the rule of God. And wherever God's rule is recognized, there his kingdom is established. And all entities can be more or less under submission to, brought into conformity to the governance, the rule, the authority of Christ. And the lesson then for both of these parables is the same, and it's threefold. He teaches this about the kingdom or rule of Christ. Number one, the kingdom of God will begin small. Look again at verse 32. The kingdom of heaven is like the grain of a mustard seed that a man took and sowed into his field. Verse 32, it is the smallest of all the seeds. This is not an incidental point that's being made in this parable. It is the smallest of seeds. It is the most inconspicuous. It is tiny. It is hidden. It's a little seed, and it's under the ground. It's not even a big seed that's being buried in the ground. It's the smallest of all seeds. Others are much larger than it is. Others are more visible than it is. Others are more prominent and more respected and more impressive. Other kingdoms in comparison with the kingdom of God are much larger and much more easily recognized and honored. The kingdom of God, though, starts very, very small. Look at verse 33. The same lesson is being taught there. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour. 3 measures is about 40 liters, 42 and a quarter quarts, 10 and a half gallons of flour. It's a lot of flour in which, she says, he says, in which the leaven is hidden. Now, so Jesus is making now explicit the point. It's buried in the flour. It's hidden in the flour. It's inconspicuous. It's invisible. It's out of sight. It can't be seen. The point of both parables, the kingdom starts very, very small. By the year 100, there were approximately 8,000 Christians in the Roman Empire. So after 70 years, in an empire of 60 million people, about 8,000 Christians, utterly unimpressive. The empire was vastly greater than the kingdom of God. Other nations within the empire were greater. Other religions within the empire, the mystery religions, the traditional polytheistic religions of the Roman Empire, the cult of the emperor, these were all much bigger, much more impressive, much more visible, much more obvious than the kingdom of God. Jesus' point, the kingdom begins small. What's his point to the disciples? Don't be discouraged when it appears to the world that there's nothing to it. Don't let that discourage you. You got to have the big picture in view. So, number one, the kingdom begins small. Number two, the kingdom grows slowly. The seed, that is the mustard seed, it grows to be a tree. So the man sows it in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, verse 32, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree. You know, we planted an oak tree in our backyard, and I go out and look at it almost every day. I don't see any growth at all. It's been a year. There's no visible growth in the oak tree. Has it grown? Yes, it has. Is it visible? No, it isn't. It's very, very slow. Will it grow, all things being equal, to one day being a great oak tree like the great live oak trees of Savannah? Yes, over time. But it's going to take a long, long time for that oak tree to have to manifest any visible growth at all. Though the growth will take place, it will become a tree. It'll be larger than all of the garden plants. And so that the birds of the air will be able to make their nest in the tree. But it's going to grow slowly in the meantime. It's going to be imperceptible growth. The same is true of this little bit of yeast, this leaven that's being hidden in the midst of these gallons of flour. It's going to take time. It's going to be slow that it begins to permeate all of that flour. It will remain hidden and inconspicuous and only slowly growing. We would like for the growth to be rapid. We would like it to be spectacular and sudden and catch the attention of all of our neighbors. We want quick growth. We want the kingdom of God to quickly overwhelm the kingdoms of this world. We want a quick victory with a big splash and a lot of noise. And Jesus is warning the disciples, that's not the way it's going to be. Growth is going to be very slow. Don't get discouraged by it. That's the point. Don't get discouraged by the fact that it's slow growth. I'm telling you ahead of time, it will grow slow. There will be a long time when you will be a tiny minority. Now, 100 years after the year 100, that is the entirety of the second century, the church grew from about 8,000 to 217,000, again, in an empire of 60 million people. It took 170 years to grow to be a movement of 217,000. By way of comparison, in the American colonies in 1630, between 1630 and the founding of Boston, where you have literally just dozens of people, well, a few hundred people, I should say, to 1800, the population of the American colonies grew from ground zero to 5.5 million. In other words, five times the rate of growth that was characteristic of the early church. Early church grows in the same period of time, 217,000. The American colonies grow to 5.5 million. That's a period of 170 years. Let's go back 170 years from right now. Right now, there's 328 million Americans. In 1850, there were 23 million. In 170 years, we grow from 23 million to 328 million. The early church is growing slowly. Still bigger than it was, but it's still a tiny minority in the world. But then thirdly, the kingdom grows to dominance. Look again at verse 32. It becomes larger than all of the garden plants. It becomes a tree. None of them are trees. They're just plants. It dominates the garden. And all of the other kingdoms, all of the other plants, are smaller than the kingdom of God. You see that that's his point? It is in the place of dominion and sovereignty and dominance among the kingdoms of this world. And he says the birds of the air build their nests. The birds are a metaphor or a symbol of the Gentile nations. They build their nests there. That's where they find safety and refuge. In the Old Testament, trees represent empires such as Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. So the kingdom of God is a tree. It is an empire paralleling these worldly empires in which the birds, the nations, the Gentiles, the kingdoms of the world, in other words, have become the kingdoms of God. Look again at verse 33. He says that all of the flour was leaven, the whole loaf. Again, the flour is representing the context within which the kingdom of God is established. It starts in this small environment of the world represented by the flour. It then permeates all of the flour. It transforms all of the flour. It leavens the entire loaf. In other words, the kingdoms of the whole world are permeated by the kingdom of God. So that it's all leavened. So again, to cite the statistics, 270 years. Now we're at the third century. At a growth rate of about 4% a year, by the year 300, there were 6.2 million Christians estimated in the Roman Empire. 50 years later, continuing that 4% growth a year, which is a moderate rate of growth and not an unreasonable assumption, there were 33.8 million, just under 34 million Christians by 350. In other words, 56% of the population of the entire Roman Empire had become Christian. It took 320 years to get there. It was slow growth, but they came to dominance. And I think that the historians are right who are arguing these days that Constantine was converted because it was a political calculation on his part. The majority of the empire was now Christian. And so it made sense to consolidate his power by Christianizing the empire. Whether or not that's a positive development, I'll leave that to you to decide. But the point is this slow, plodding growth was growth to dominion, growth to dominance. Today, 2019, there are 2.5 billion professing Christians. One-third of the entire population of the world professes to be Christian. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, think about the obstacles that had to be overcome. Their leader was dead. He's basically uneducated fishermen and tax collectors. They are opposed by all of the religious and political authorities, and yet in a period of 300 years, they overtake the mightiest empire the world has ever seen. How'd they do that? Well, there's a number of answers that you can give to that question. Well, they were convinced of the resurrection. That certainly had a central role to play. Jesus was raised. They'd seen him alive. He was raised. He was ascended. He was sitting on the throne of God. They were convinced of the resurrection. He was not dead. He was not in the tomb. He was a risen, living Savior. He had promised the Holy Spirit would be imparted to them, and they had received that Spirit at Pentecost. That certainly plays a vital role in the growth of the early church. Remember, Jesus said to them, you're to wait until you are empowered from on high. Their 3 years of lessons at the feet of Jesus was not enough for them to be ready to go out and to accomplish the mission that he had assigned to them. No, they needed to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, or all that teaching would have been for naught in terms of their capacity for accomplishing the mission on which they were being sent. So they were convinced of the resurrection. They were endowed with the power of the Holy Spirit and clothed with power in the preaching of the gospel. Jesus promised, I will be with you always. He sent them on a mission to the world. They were obedient to that. There's another reason. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Lo, I am with you always, the ascended Christ with them, accompanying them, enabling them, empowering them, comforting them. So again, these are all vital answers to the question. But I think another factor that has been vastly underestimated by our contemporaries is they had a vision for the future that Jesus had given to them in these parables. And that vision was, in the end, we win. In the end, victory. We're going to start very small. Growth is going to be painfully slow. But in the end, the kingdom of God will dominate the entire world. The knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. These parables of growth and of success played a powerful role in shaping the outlook of those early disciples. And it needs to shape our outlook as well. You see, I think the problem for us is that we look around us, and what we see, and this is why the readers of the headlines, you know, you have to grant to them, they're right. There's a lot that's discouraging when we look around our world, especially the Western world. I might note that we need to close our eyes to what's going on outside of the Western world, but within the Western world, we see decline. We see apostasy. We see the decline of the mainline denominations. We see the scandals within the Roman Catholic Church. We see evangelical churches utterly culturally compromised. And so we're seeing widespread declining numbers by every demographic, especially among the young. And again, we read the headlines and we see race riots. We see the anarchy in the streets. We see buildings being burned. We see an absence of leadership in the cities and in the states and at the federal level. And if you're reading the headlines and you're getting your theology from the headlines, then there's every reason to be pessimistic. But I would warn you, don't take your theology from the headlines. The newspapers are not prophetic. They have their own agenda. They have their own narrative. They have their own interpretation of events. It's only in the Word of God that we have a vision for what is coming next, that we have a vision for the future. And we can go all the way back to the foundational covenant in the Bible. We can go all the way back to Abraham. Genesis 12:3, in which God says to Abraham that in him and his descendants, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This vision of the future is not from a couple of parables. It's not a couple of isolated texts. This vision of a conquered and converted world, a world that is permeated and dominated, that's biblical religion. Genesis 15:5, the descendants of Abraham will number as the stars of the heaven. Genesis 22:17, they will number as the sands of the sea. And Galatians 3:29 says, Christians are the descendants of Abraham. We are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:29. Romans 4:11-12, he is the father of all who believe. He refers to Abraham as our father Abraham. Those descendants through whom all of the families of the earth will be blessed are not as physical descendants. They're believers. They're those who follow in the faith of Abraham. Believe as Abraham believed, putting their faith in the Messiah, putting their faith in the Christ. Those are the descendants of Abraham. And the vision from Genesis to Revelation, the vision of the Bible, the outlook of biblical religion, is that of the nations, the families, the peoples of the whole earth being brought into a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I hope to do in the successive weeks in which I'm preaching Sunday night, to take us through a survey. And I think that what you're going to find is in text after text, prophet after prophet, psalm after psalm, epistle after epistle, the book of Revelation, you're going to see this is the consistent theme. Things may look bleak right now. Things may be discouraging right now. The church and the gospel may appear to be impotent in these dark days in which we are living. But we need to lift our eyes to God and to his promises and see that the end of things, according to Scripture, is far different than the bleak outlook that we've been led to believe in. Rather, the future is a future of conquest and victory through the proclamation of the gospel, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks, O Lord, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, that you give us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, that in Christ we are more than conquerors. And, oh, Lord, we pray that each day we might more and more enter into that victory. And even as sin is being conquered in our own souls, we pray that it might be conquered through all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's join together in singing in your bulletin, Speak, O Lord, one of the one of these modern hymns that we've grown to love, Speak, O Lord.